Amen. It's a great song there. I hope that's the prayer of your heart. If God has 1,000 blessings for me in my life, I want all 1,000. I don't want to miss something that could be in my destiny, that could be in my life because I was not listening or because my heart was hard. I want all that God has for me. It's a great song. I hope that is the prayer of your heart. Chapter 5, again, this evening, Matthew chapter 5. Pick up where we left off last week. Jesus will continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. We'll get a head start in verse number 1. Matthew 5. And verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray together. Father, give us your understanding this evening. I pray that you would fill this room with your love and with your grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with the Spirit of God as I preach, that you would give us unction for this hour. We desperately need you. And Lord, we know that you do not need us. Today we confess to you how lost and undone we are without Jesus. And we thank you that as we have gathered here tonight, that you are present with us. With that, we can have church because we know that with you all things are possible. And Father, we confess the times that our hearts are hard, the times that we are away from you, the times that we are following at a distance. And I pray that you would bring us to your side today, that you'd seat us at the foot of Jesus here high atop this mountain, that we might hear what thus saith the Lord. Thank you for these, your people that are here tonight. I pray that you would make our time very profitable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus continues on the thought that we started with last week, how to find happiness. And he says the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And just by way of introduction, happiness, by the way, I hope you know this, is the one thing that you can never get by seeking it directly. Happiness is never found by the man seeking happiness. Or as the framers of our Constitution wrote, the pursuit of happiness. The man, we have that as a right given to us by God to pursue happiness. But happiness is not found by anyone who pursues directly after happiness. Happiness is a byproduct that comes as a result of partaking in the divine nature of God. And the degree to which you partake in the holiness of God will be the degree to which you will be happy. And Jesus talks about it tonight. He talks in verse number 4 about the person. Blessed are they that mourn. Which seems like the biggest oxymoron that you could ever imagine. Blessed is the man who mourns. If you want true happiness, you have to be crying first. If you want true happiness, you have to mourn. And we, and this is where we stop and we realize what God said. My ways are different than your ways. For as the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, saith the Lord. That God's economy is the exact opposite of man's economy. The way that you and I would search for happiness as depraved human beings is the exact opposite of the way God dispenses happiness. He gives it, he says here, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we'll talk about that second part in a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you would turn there, Solomon at the end of a long pursuit of happiness comes to the end of this search, and about 25 years of Solomon's reign, he was not seeking after God. He was not glorifying God. He was accumulating riches. He was accumulating wives. He got up to about 1,000 wives and concubines. He was accumulating honors and pleasures. And he had a stockpile of all these human trophies, and he said, it's all vanity, vanity of vanities. And he looked back on his life, and he became a preacher. Ecclesiastes means the preacher. And he writes the wisdom that comes from the life of a man who lives without God. And a lot of it, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you think, what is the purpose of life? It almost is like it shouldn't even be in the Bible, this type of cynicism that is included here. But this is what comes naturally out of the life of someone who lives his life without God, which was Solomon for about 25 years. And in chapter 7, he writes this. And it's a thought that you and I probably would recoil at first, but we have to think about it. Chapter 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This is very wise counsel that God gives through Solomon here. If you go to a funeral and you are around death and you're close to death, you look death face to face and you are around the things of death, you will think about life in a way that you will never think about life at a ball game, at the arcade. People who are always at the party never stop and think about the heavier, weightier matters of life, and they never grow. It says here, the heart of man is made better by being in the house of mourning than it is by being in the house of mirth. Solomon says here that fools are people who live their whole life at a party, but wise men find their way to the house of mourning, because as it says in verse number 2, because that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. There's just something about meditating about death that brings about this soberness. That's a good word, isn't it? A soberness. We laud anybody who spends their time in alcoholism, and then they become sober, and they say, I'm 10 days sober, I'm 10 years sober. We always clap, and we should, because soberness is good. The same thing happens to the soul of a person who's around death, who's around mourning. The person who mourns, the Bible says, you become a better person. Your heart gets sobered up. You think the right thoughts. You think about your life. And don't say this out loud, but how many think, you know, I love thinking about my death one day, my funeral. What's going to be written on my epitaph? And many people say, no, 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 I don't want to think about that. That's negative. I would never want to think about my death. If you live your whole life and you never think about your death, it's kind of like the interview with God where it says that they who live as though they will never die will die as though they had never lived. If you don't spend time thinking about what people will remember you about, what people will think of you after you're gone, what will be written on your epitaph, chances are the wrong thing will be written on your epitaph. But in the house of mourning, our hearts are made better. That is where you grow in your walk with the Lord, when you are around mourning. So Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we have to talk about quickly, what does this word mourn mean? And it's exactly what you would think that it means, but it is and it is not. The word mourn simply means, it's the broad word that means to mourn for the dead or to mourn over a misfortune, calamity that happens, and you see it on the news and you mourn. To mourn over separation of a loved one. We mourn over things like this. To have a deep sorrow for a loss. This is the type of word that Jesus simply says, blessed are the people who mourn. But rather, I think the meaning here is very specific, because I think it's linked to the previous verse where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the person who is morally bankrupt and knows he is morally bankrupt, the person who has no goodness inside of him and knows he has no goodness inside of him, and he lives his life as a beggar. Here's what it means. It's someone who is mourning over their own personal sinfulness. Someone who knows how depraved their human heart is, and they have seen the wickedness of their heart, and they mourn as a result of their own sinfulness. Jesus was talking to a nation filled with religious leaders who did not mourn over their own sinfulness. They were not poor in spirit. They were very haughty. They were very pious. They were very pompous. The Pharisees looked down their long nose at everybody else and never thought for a moment that they were sinners. Jesus had a lot to say about the Pharisees, but he warns the people at large here. Blessed are those people who know how bankrupt they are in their whole heart, in their spirit, in their own depravity, and they know it, and they mourn over it. And here's the question that God has for us tonight. Do you mourn over your sin? Do you mourn over sin? What does it mean to mourn over your sin? And this is the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's the crux of, I think, what Jesus is saying here. Number one, you mourn over the repulsiveness of sin. You mourn over the repulsiveness of sin, over the depravity of sin, over the evil of sin, the debauchery of sin, the vulgarity of sin, the impurity of sin. How nasty sin is something that makes you recoil. So let's pretend that you are walking down the street and you're fiddling with your wedding ring and it plops off and ding, 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 and it goes down the drain on the street. And you lift up the manhole cover and you look down and there is a knee-deep sludge of bilge water and stank, and it's covered and filled with feces and urine and blood and trash and mud, and your wedding ring is in there. Down the ladder you climb, and you get down there, you have to take your shoes and your socks off, and you have to get in there knee deep, and you can feel it between your toes. And you're trying your best to feel around with your feet, and you can't feel anything. You can feel something, but you can't feel your wedding ring. And it dawns on you, I've got to reach down and see if I can get your fingers in there. And you can't find it. And then that nasty feeling inside of you. I'm going to have to take a deep breath. And I'm going to have to and get under there. And I'm going to have to feel around. I'm probably going to have to open my eyes and see if I can find my wedding ring. How many would say, I can get a new wedding ring. We can figure this out some other way. They'll understand. I'll call my wife and I'll tell her it was a total accident. This is nasty to us because we have a level of cleanness, and then below our level of cleanness is a level of dirtiness. And there are certain levels of dirtiness that we would never stoop to touch. We wouldn't allow our dog to go in it. If so, we would adopt our dog out. But this is the repulsiveness of sin to God, because Jesus had to come down and get in the stank water of human filth to look for us. We were the lost coin. And he came down here and you know, as nasty as that is to think that I would get into a knee-deep just chasm full of all this nastiness, don't some of God's people, Christians, live their life in the nastiness, in that puddle? We go to work and we, hey, I know they're cursing and all the debauchery, and I know the nastiness of what's going to go on at college in the dorm room, but here I go. And many people live their life. They're going to the bars and clubs. They partake in the debauchery of this world. They do it. The same thing that to God is absolute filth, and it doesn't faze them. The stink of it doesn't get to them anymore because they're used to it. As the Bible says, hence would we need to go out of the world. We live in the mud puddle, and those of us that are saved need not to wash again, save to wash our feet. You walk through the dust of this world, you got to wash your feet. That's why we come to church, just to kind of walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to keep us clean from all sin. But there are Christians who think nothing of partaking in the debauchery of this world. What heaven would say, How in the world could you get down in there? You got your shoes and socks off and you're in it, and now you've taken the plunge, and they come up after 5 years and they don't know how bad they stink. Jesus says, we need to mourn over the repulsiveness of sin. Does the repulsiveness of sin turn your nose still? Or is it something that you could drink and gargle it and spit it back out and say, what's the next drink that we're going to drink? Psalm 97, verse 10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. God says he wants us to loathe evil. The same way you would loathe that bilge water. The same way you would loathe, I would let my wedding ring go if it fell in there because I loathe that water. God says hate evil in the same way. Number two, what does it mean to mourn over sin? It means to mourn over the reproach of sin. Not only to mourn over the repugnancy of sin, but to mourn over the reproach of sin because of what sin does to God, because of what sin does to the character of God, because of what sin does to the reputation of God, because of the black eye that sin gives God by those of us who live it, those of us who are involved in sin and our neighbors know it, and they say, isn't that person a Christian? What does that do to the cause of Christ? 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, David was caught. His sin with Bathsheba covered it up with murdering Uriah. And Nathan came and told David the story of the man who had many, many sheep. And he went and he wanted to slaughter one of his sheep to give a feast. And then he saw his next door neighbor had only one little lamb. And he loved his little lamb. And he brought it into his house. He brought it into his bedchamber. He let this little lamb sleep in the bed with him. And he loved this little lamb like it was part of his family. And the man with many, many lambs went and took that man's one lamb, because he didn't want to slaughter one of his lambs. He took that man's one lamb and slaughtered it and gave a feast. And David, upon hearing this, just this story, upon hearing this proverb, upon hearing this parable, he's indignant and he says, where is this man? Bring him right now and we'll kill him today. The sun will not go down today before we have this man at justice. And Nathan says, no, you are the man, David. Because of you have all these wives and you took Uriah's wife and you sacrificed her purity on your altar of temporal lust. And he said this. These are the words in chapter 12 and verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You've put God all out there so that all of his enemies can say, this is the type of God that the Israelites serve. Look what their king is doing. This is Christianity. This is the God you serve. And this is what your family does. I don't want anything to do with this. This is the type of God you serve. And this is what you do at church. This is what happens in your own private life. If our neighbors knew what we were into, and if our family members knew, if the world knew what we were involved in, it opens God up for the reproach that would disgrace the name of God, which would disgrace the cause of Christ. Does that make you mourn? To mourn over the reproach of sin. There are many people today that claim that the reason why they're not Christians is because they know a Christian who lives their life down in that slop bucket, and they say, nope, they're no different than me. I'm the same type of OC person as they are. They're an Orange County person, and I'm an Orange County person. They do all the things that I do. Christ hasn't done anything for them, and now Christ is the one who suffers loss because of our sin living in it. Instead of mourning over our sin, mourning over the repugnancy of sin, mourning over the reproach of sin, and number three, mourning over the ravages of sin. What sin does to a person. This is maybe the worst part from our point of view because of what sin's consequences are, the results of sin. Sin after it's been in a place for a while, and then you go in and you see what it has done. Ultimately, all mourning anywhere is mourning because of the results of sin. Sin in the world is the reason why anybody ever mourns. If you see somebody crying, it's because of sin. That's the result of sin. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin always results in death. Death always results in mourning. Somebody somewhere always mourns when sin has been in a place. It always brings about mourning. But sin is like a pack of lions that has hunted down a wildebeest. and has circled around the wildebeest. And they've taunted it long enough, and now one of them has latched onto the neck and has torn the neck open. And the wildebeest struggles as much as it can, but it can't get away because another one has now gotten onto a leg. And another lion is on the side. And they begin to team up and bring the wildebeest down. And now they're ripping this wildebeest limb from limb. And they've decapitated it. And they've disemboweled it. And they're feasting until their bloodthirstiness is quenched. And they're fighting over each other for the meat of this wildebeest until they finally get their fill and they go. And they leave this wildebeest sitting in the wilderness until some hyenas come along. And they start to pull at the flesh of the wildebeest, who's not, now he's dead. And flies are all around and on top. And then when they're done, it's just sitting out in the desert sun until birds and vultures come and pick the bones clean. What a nasty way to die. This is what sin does to a life of a person. This is what sin does to young people. This is what sin does to dreams. This is what sin does to marriages and to families. And when you see afar somebody that's like a little wildebeest and they can't do anything to help themselves, and they start to get circled by the lions of sin, and you see from a distance that they're already beginning to pull it down, and they're one by one they're starting to get on top of the wildebeest. Some young person who doesn't even know, as Proverbs chapter 7 says, I saw a young man going as an ox to the slaughter. He has no idea that he's about to get torn to smithereens. And you see that from afar, what does it do inside of you? Do you think, oh man, what is this young person up to? Is there an arrogance that you say, man, I'm sure I'm glad that's not me. I would never do anything like that. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, when that sin of incest had come into their church, and he said when they saw it, they were arrogant. They were puffed up instead of they did not rather mourn by what this sin had already been doing in the life of this young man in this family, by what this sin had already been doing in this church. And it was just desecrating the cause of Christ and the name of God here in Corinth, the jewel of God's eye, the church planted in this wicked city. And now the wicked city had gotten into the church and sin was wreaking havoc. Paul said, we need to be mourning over what's happening because of sin, the ravages of sin. Sin, when it is finished, destroys. It is like a flock, or I guess, I don't know exactly what the right word, locusts that come and they swarm over. And when they're done, they leave entire patches of grass and orchards just totally eaten up, and they swarm and they go from place to place to place. Sin comes into a family and does that and ravages it, and it moves on to the next person, it moves on to the next church, moves on to the next family. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. It ought to cause us to mourn over sin. Do you mourn over sin? Do you mourn over your sin, your particular, your own personal sin? Jesus says, if you do, you're happy. You are blessed because you will be comforted. Israel's history, I want to take a moment and talk about this. Israel's history was a litany of good news and bad news, kind of all crammed in. And they were like a roller coaster. They were up and they were down. They were up and they were down. It all began with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These men who knew God, these men who walked with God, and God promised them, I will make a great nation out of you. And they passed down the love of God and the worship of God from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob had a son named Joseph and went down to Egypt. And for 430 years, they went down to Egypt and they began to grow into a great nation. They were protected from famine and so forth. They had a place where they could grow. And after 430 years, they had come to the place where they were now in bondage, where there rose up a Pharaoh that knew not God, and he enslaved all of the Israelites. And now they cried out to God for a deliverer because they were not free. And God, as you know, called Moses to be the deliverer, took him out into the wilderness for 40 years, trained him to be a shepherd, and brought him back to be a shepherd of men. And Moses became the deliverer, and they went through the Red Sea by the great arm of God. And on the other side of the Red Sea, they immediately began to worship and praise, and then 3 days later, they had Moses up against the wall. Moses, how dare you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We're thirsty. And they're complaining to God. And then a few days later, they go up to Kadesh Barnea, and they commit the great sin of unbelief, that there's so many giants here, God could never rid the land of giants. And because of their sin of unbelief, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness for the purpose of killing off that whole generation that disbelieved. And can you imagine the funeral, one after another, mourning because of their sin, the mourning that just kind of settled into the whole nation of Israel. And then they got to go in. Joshua became the one who was their conqueror, because even Moses didn't get to go in, unfortunately. And Joshua leads the conquest. And city by city by city, they start to take over the land that God had given them. And they got to the place where they had judges over them. And then they entered that cycle of disobedience. And then God would bring judgment. And they would be oppressed. And they'd cry out to God. And God would send a deliverer. And they would come back out. And as soon as they could breathe the fresh air again, they went right back to the sin. And that cycle of sin and judgment and deliverance and sin and judgment, it just kept on cycling the nation like they were in a big washing machine. And it wore the nation out until finally they said, can we have a king like all the other nations? And the kingdom began. Where, not the kingdom, but a kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, where Saul, and then David became the king, and then Solomon, and then Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and the kingdom was split. And it's like almost every time they had a moment of joy, it was stripped away for an absence of God and mourning, until they got to the place where the kings of Israel became worse and worse and worse and worse. And God said, one of the great judgments of all time, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar, and they're going to come in and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to take you out of your promised land. You're going to go live for 70 years in a foreign land in Babylon. And even in Babylon, that kingdom is going to have so much upheaval that Israel is going to be kind of like a football that's fumbled and then picked up again and fumbled and picked up again by Cyrus and all the other kings that came and went. And Israel lost their place in the world, and then after 70 years, God brought them back. An amazing thing when Ezra found the scroll there, and they had great revival when they got back to the land, and they rejoiced, and they built the new temple, and Nehemiah came, and they built the wall, and God was blessing their nation again, and all of a sudden, nothing. For 400 years, silence. And into that silence walks Jesus and preaches this sermon. Because for 400 years the nation had drifted and drifted and drifted. And he preaches, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he offered them the kingdom. He offered them himself. He offered them all the promises of the Old Testament. If only they would accept the kingdom, but they didn't. They rejected him. They killed him. And because they killed him, they became what the Bible calls the untoward generation, in which every one of them would suffer, unless they got saved, every one of them would suffer the judgment of God. And in AD 70, God allowed Rome and Titus the general to come in, and he destroyed Jerusalem in a way that Jerusalem has never been destroyed. He took every piece of boulder, every rock from the temple, stone by stone, as Jesus had predicted, because the mortar between them was made of gold, and he wanted that gold. So he took every single stone from the temple, piece by piece, and left only what's known today as the Wailing Wall. Or maybe the mourning wall. Their nation has been in a time of mourning ever since AD 70, because they lost one of their great jewels. They lost who they were. They lost the tribes. They don't know what tribe they're from now. All of those records were lost. They were destroyed. And the nation was scattered to the four corners of the earth. And even today, Israel is so scattered, but the devil didn't stop attacking Israel, because through the Holocaust, when over 6 million Jews were exterminated by Hitler and those types of people, and even in today, the secularism and the humanism that has attacked God's people of Israel, that is an amazing thing that they sit in a vat of mourning as a nation. They are mourning, awaiting. But turn to, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 11. Because God is not done with Israel. He has an amazing plan. Romans 11 verse 1 says this, I say then, the Apostle Paul writing, hath God cast away his people, Israel? Has God done with them? Are they done? Is it the church now and we've moved on? He says, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Look down at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, through Israel's fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. They look as almost as though One brother is looking at another brother and how much love and affection he's getting from mom and dad, and he's jealous. And so he'll do whatever it takes to get that affection. And whatever it takes is what God wants. He wants Israel to be jealous enough to believe in Jesus. And it says in verse number 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Don't let the church get too puffed up here. "That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That's a reference to the church age. When the last person that God says is going to be saved during the church age is saved, that's when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then we'll look at what it says there. "And so all Israel shall be saved." Did a Greek word study in that word all, and it simply means all. All Israel shall be saved. How will they be saved? "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." God's covenant to Israel is not revocable. It will never expire. God's covenant with Israel will come to pass. After the church age is done and God raptures us out of here, he's going to do something with Israel. He's going to do something to Israel. And kind of theological point here, the purpose of the tribulation period is to bring the nation of Israel to their knees, to bring them to the end of themselves, as though they were about to be exterminated, as though they were about to die, and then into that arena steps Jesus Christ. Look what it, turn to Zechariah chapter 12, if you would. Zechariah 12. While you're turning to Zechariah 12, I want to read Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great." This is called the day of the Lord. It's a reference to the tribulation period, specifically the end of the tribulation period, the great tribulation. And at the end of that 7 years, it's going to get so hot and so heavy. It's called, "so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble," which is a reference to the end of the tribulation period. It's going to be so hard and so bad for Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. "But he shall be saved out of it." God will save Israel out of this great tribulation. And here's how. Zechariah 12 and verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Verse 3. "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." And now verse 7. "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first." By the way, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a reference to Jehovah. It was the ineffable tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of Jehovah God. God is saying, "The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord," L-O-R-D, Jehovah, "defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I," this is still God the Father, this is Jehovah speaking, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." Watch this. "And they shall look upon me." Who's talking here? It's Jehovah, L-O-R-D. "I will save," Jehovah will save the tents of Judah first. "I will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace. And in that day," chapter 12 and verse 10, "and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Jehovah's speaking, but remember, Jesus, I and my Father are one. And the one that they pierced is Jesus. He's going to be the one pouring upon the house of David the spirit of supplications. "And they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." Or as I heard one preacher say, or his only begotten son, as John 3:16 would say. "And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Verse 11, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. That day that Israel will be at their lowest possible. This is it for Israel. All the nations of the earth have circled it, and they've got their guns, they've got their bazookas, whatever else weapons that they have at that time. And they look up, and the heavens are opened, and Jesus himself comes down, and he's on a white horse, and on his thigh is written the name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's got a sword. And out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword, that with it he will smite the nations, and he will speak death to all of the enemies. And they will look at him, and in that moment they will recognize, This is God, but this is the Jesus we crucified. This is the Jesus that our nation gobbled up and put into to the bowels of the earth, and he couldn't hold him in there. He came back out, and he rose again, and he went into heaven, and he waited, and he came down when we needed him the most. And in that moment that they recognize him, two things will happen. They will rejoice that he's saving them, and they will mourn that they killed him. They will mourn that he came, and they did not know the time of their visitation. And that's why that whole generation was swept into hell, because they saw him that they pierced, and they will mourn. Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, because they will be comforted. That generation of Israelites will be comforted. They will receive the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, if you turn to Isaiah, if you would, chapter 49, the millennial kingdom is a time of great rejoicing, because God will comfort those who are mourning. Specifically, verse 13, chapter 49 and verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and I will have mercy upon his afflicted. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass? God says, I am he that comforteth you. Isaiah 61, Jesus comes and he quotes this verse when he starts his earthly ministry. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. This was his mission. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, those that are mourning over the sinfulness of their sin. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking to Israel when he says the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are they that mourn. What does it mean to mourn? It means to mourn over the debauchery of sin. It means to mourn over the reproach of sin upon God. It means to mourn over the ravages of sin, the result of sin when it is finished, what it does to a nation, what it does to a family, what it does to a life, what it does to a young person, what it does to an older person. And God will comfort those who mourn. I heard this from one of my professors in college. The degree to which we mourn over sin now will be the degree to which we will be comforted then, at the judgment and in the millennial kingdom. We will possess the kingdom in a different way because of how we view our sin now. We will reign with God in a different way than others who don't mourn over their sin, who live their life swimming in the cesspool and don't think anything of it. But those who mourn over their sin, to the degree that we mourn now, we will mourn way less then, at the judgment seat of Christ, when we will be laid bare and every man's life will be tried by fire, and the fire will try our works of what sort they are, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And those that have sinned and have lived the lives of sin will suffer loss, the Bible says, because all their works will be burned up by that day where the fire will be Jesus' eyes that try us. How do you mourn over your sin? Do you mourn over your sin? When you see sin in the life of someone else, does it cause you to mourn because of what that does to God's testimony, what it does to the church, what it does to the cause of Christ? I'm trying to witness to this person, and there's another believer in our job, and he's cursing all the time and telling dirty jokes. What does that cause you to do? Do you mourn that God's cause is being hindered? Do you mourn that that person that you're witnessing to might know that that's a Christian too, and I don't want that to happen? What about when it's in your own life, when it's in your own marriage, when it's in your own family, when it's in your own heart? Do you put a wall around that sin and protect it? Do you have a special closet for it? Do you have a special place for it where no one knows and only you have special visits to that sin, where you take your shoes and socks off and you get down into the bilge? Or does it cause you to mourn over what sin does to your heart, what it does to God, what it does to a life? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray together.